Genesis chapter 13 here this morning. We're going to continue to explore the very foundations of our faith. And so today's sermon from chapter 13 is entitled, When Faith Returns. Last week, as we looked at chapter 12, verses 10 to 20, as we witnessed Abram's newfound faith was then met with the threat of famine, what we witnessed was a swinging contrast of both faithfulness that we saw before and unfaithfulness or faithlessness in Abram's testimony in Egypt. That even though the Bible and all Hebrew history would regard Abram as such a pinnacle example of true faith, what redemptive history also reveals is that even though he was considered so faithful, even the most faithful have their moments of devastating failure. And so last week, as we took in the story of Abram in Egypt, as we aimed to apply that to our own faith, we were called to be aware of our own devious inclinations. We were called to be ready for the tragic consequences that are due our sin, even as Christians. And then overall, we are to be in awe of God's unrelenting faithfulness towards us. That as we are faithless at times, and man can be so faithless, our God always remains faithful. We just sung about that. Jesus never changes. He is always faithful to continue his plan in spite of man's failure. He's faithful to work out his plan of redemption from the very beginning, despite our unfaithfulness. And so as the text closed out last week, as we saw that Abram got found out, right, as his ruse was exposed, Sarai was not only his half-sister, but has found out that she is his wife. But yet instead of Abram being killed by Pharaoh, Pharaoh seems to see the power that's going on behind all of this. He seems to get a sense of Abram's God, this powerful God that would bring these plagues upon him. And he ends up sparing Abram's life. He gives him back his wife and sends him and his family out of Egypt. But then what comes after all of that? How does Abram respond to such a near miss in light of such an unrelenting sovereign God? As now that he sees how awful his sinful choice was and how devastating the consequences were, how does Abram respond to such grace amidst a failure? Which leads us to ask the same question ourselves. How do we respond to such grace amidst our own failure, amidst our own sin, when we can find ourselves so steeped in the mess of our sin, but yet so radically rescued? How do you respond? Well, what I want to offer you all this morning through this text today is that by example of what we see next, friends, God's unrelenting grace demands a faithful response. God's unrelenting grace demands a faithful response. A faithful response that promptly turns back, humbly presses on, and urgently holds fast. So let's go to the text, Genesis chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herds, the herdsmen of Abram's livestock, and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, and Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Let's pray. Our God, our Father in heaven, we come to you covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, purchased by his blood. And we come to you full of the Spirit that you have put within us, your holy presence, dwelling in the temple, the tabernacle of your church, of your people. And we come to you as beggars in need of grace. We know that you are a God of unrelenting grace. And so today we come in response of that. We come through the doors knowing that we've just walked through a week of life, and in that life, we walk through good days, but also hard days, days where we are given to sin, but also given to rejoicing. We pray that as we come before you and to be amongst your people today and to be under your very power and powerful and living and active word, that you would do a deep work on our hearts, that you would do the work that only you can do, that you would give us eyes to see the glory of Jesus Christ, that we would behold him and that we would be further changed. But even in this, as we behold the glory of Christ, that you would also motivate us to be about your glory, about your kingdom, and about the mission that you have set before us. And so we pray that as we are strengthened by the Spirit, that you would produce worship here, and that you would produce hearts that are transfixed on the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray it all in his name. Amen. So by example of Abram's response here, friends, what we see is that God's unrelenting grace demands a faithful response. So friends, let me ask you, when's the last time that you were unfaithful to the Lord? When's the last time that you were operating in faithlessness? Unfaithful, meaning that you were going against the Lord's ways and into sin, and faithlessness, meaning that you weren't trusting him and his ways, right? Unfaithful and faithless. I mean, can anybody make a day here without being unfaithful to the Lord? I can't. Who here is struggling with faithlessness? I mean, we saw this pretty clear here in Abram's life, that as he was threatened by the onslaught of a very serious plague, we witnessed in that moment, we witnessed faithlessness in how he didn't seek the Lord's help, but he sought his own way. And then we also saw unfaithfulness in how he sinfully took things into his own hands, and he ended up misrepresenting and lying about who his wife was. And so we see unfaithfulness and faithlessness on display in Abram this man who the Bible regards as the father of the faith. And so, friends, what we see here on full display is just a shining mirror back into us, back into humanity, is that we face an epidemic of sinful hearts, and we even face this as Christians. That even though we can have such a secure salvation in Christ alone, and even when we are growing in sanctification by the Spirit, by God's Word, we still have a propensity for moments of unfaithfulness and faithlessness. That the flesh is still hanging on to some degree, right? That old man, that old you still rises up at times. And that we sometimes, or maybe even often, still choose to sin. And when we choose to sin, we still suffer in that sin, all under the tender, sovereign care of God, who so graciously continues to keep us, if you are a believer, who so faithfully continues to sustain us by His grace. Christians, we live in the tension of the already not yet. We live in the tension of both embracing our salvation while also still struggling with sin. We saw that with Paul in the New Testament, right? In Romans 7:19, where he would say this about himself. He says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." And so the question, friends, is how do we respond? How do we respond when we find ourselves in Egypt, like Abram, not literal Egypt, but the Egypt of our sin? What do we do when we see yet again our utter unfaithfulness in light of such a faithful, unrelenting God? What do you do when you find yourself in that kind of situation again and again and again? Do you give up? Do you give in? Do you just accept it? Do you just continue on in your merry way further into your sin? Or do you respond by faith? And if so, what does that look like? What does that look like in your life? Well, by example of Abram right here in our text, what we see first is that the only right response to God's unrelenting grace is to first promptly turn back to the way of the Lord. Promptly turn back to the way of the Lord. Verse 1, it says here that Abram went up. So Abram went up, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot went with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to a place where he made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And so as we see this section here beginning with, "So Abram went up," this responsive action here revealed by the word "so" is just revealing his unequivocal response to the grace of God. To the phrase, "but the Lord." If you go back to verse 17 from chapter 12, right, that's when the Lord steps in. And so as we see Abram respond, "So Abram went up," it's a response to the Lord's intervention by his grace. We see the Lord stepping in. He takes the reins back out of Abram's hands. As Abram responded to that plague in his own strength, God had to step in, and he took care of Pharaoh and he took care of his people, which ended up releasing Abram and Sarai to continue on the path that he had set before him. So as we remember the story from last week, Abram lost sight of faith, and this drove everything into the ditch, but God stepped in and he corrected it all. He ends up turning Abram's cart around so that Abram would follow and turn back to the path that he set before him at the first. And so what do we see here in verse 1 of chapter 13 when it comes to Abram's response? Well, what we see here is that he is faithfully returning to what God had called him to. As we see this language here of Abram going up from Egypt, notice the directional language being communicated. He is going up, right? He went down into Egypt, and now he is going back up. Things are going in the right direction. He's going up back into God's ways. It says he and his wife, notice it mentions Sarai, his wife, right? Not just his half-sister, as was the lie, but his wife. The truth has come out, and the truth is leading them back to God. And they end up going up with all that they had, which is going to include his nephew Lot, and then whatever wealth and belongings he had accumulated while he was down in Egypt. Remember, Pharaoh blessed him because of this lie he told about Sarai, and he gave him all kinds of things. We see in verse 2 that Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and gold. If you remember from last week, in return for Sarai, Pharaoh gave all of this to Abram back in verse 16 of chapter 12. Sheep and donkeys and male servants and female servants and camels, which, by the way, when you see camels there, this truly signifies the greatest wealth in those days. And as we also see in verse 13 here, we see that there was silver and gold. All of this is being communicated to say that Abram was flush. He was rich, even amidst his massive failure by the sovereign hand of God. Abram is walking out of Egypt loaded. In fact, the word for rich here in the original Hebrew comes from the word kabed, which means heavy or severe. In fact, this word is the same word that is used for the famine, right? Remember, it talked back in chapter 12 about this being a severe famine. This is the same word talking about his riches. Abram is severely rich. Anybody severely rich out there? No, not many, not me. If you know your Old Testament, as we're thinking about this, the story of Abram, we always need to be thinking about the original audience, right? The original hearers of this word written by Moses. And he wrote this during the Exodus, right? As the original hearers would be listening and hearing all of these riches and coming out of Egypt and the silver and gold, they would immediately remember their own plunder, that they plundered the silver and gold of the Egyptians by the sovereign hand of God as they were heading out to the promised land themselves. And so remember the original audience. They're hearing it right away. It takes us some work to really understand the context of how they're hearing this. And so as we see Abram and his whole wealthy caravan leaving Egypt behind, and they are re-entering the land of promise, right? That's the land that God called Abram to. It says that they cross into the Negev. I got a map there just to remind you where we are. So Negev is the southernmost edge of the promised land. If you see it there at the bottom there underneath the green part, that's the Negev. That's coming back into the promised land. And then notice the language here that Abram is returning. He is returning to the land. So he journeys through Negev, but he doesn't stop there. It says he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent, and notice this language, where the tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. Now that's up in the north. This is back to the place where he had made an altar at first. So not only did he return to the land, but he is coming right back to the beginning of his journey into the land, right? Where he first built an altar to God, where he first called upon the name of the Lord. We see that back from chapter 12, right? He called upon the name of the Lord, which is what? Which is a returning to the very presence of God, returning to the worship of God, so that he would call out to him in prayer and in worship and through a sacrifice, calling out to God to be in his very presence. And so, friends, what we just witnessed in a very tangible way, as you trace the steps of Abram going down into Egypt, into his sin, and then you see him taking a 180 and turning around, what is that a picture of? It's a picture of repentance. That without any words coming out of his mouth are recorded, if you were just to trace his steps, this is a picture of repentance. Right? Abram is going one way, the way that he thinks is right. He's going the wrong way until God intervenes by his grace. And then you see Abram quickly and promptly turning his feet around. And he gets back on track and he ends up going the right way and he goes the Lord's way to go back to where he was in the beginning, to go back to the altar that he made at first in order to seek the worship of the Lord again. So friends, even just looking at the geography of what's going on here, we see a picture of repentance coming from the very beginning of Scripture, that it's a response of God's grace. And so friends, as much as that is a vivid picture of what it means to faithfully respond to the unrelenting grace of God in Abram's life, this is the very same story that you and I are called to. This is all about responding to the unrelenting grace of God in Jesus Christ, which means that the whole world is called to respond to God's grace. And how do we do that? It's by turning away from the deadly path that we are headed down. It's about responding to God's grace by also turning back to the way of life, the way of salvation. Friends, this is repentance. Repentance is a change of mind, and it is a change of heart, and it is a change of direction. This is a spiritually wrought thing. That as the Bible talks about the way of wisdom and the way of folly in Proverbs, or even as the New Testament talks about the wide way that leads to destruction or the narrow way that leads to life, friends, there are only two paths to take in this world. It's either the way of the serpent, which leads to death, or it's the way of the woman, Eve, the promise from the very beginning in Genesis 3. Where she is named the mother of all the living. That as God so powerfully intervened for Abram, he ultimately intervened for us through Jesus Christ. That as all of us were headed down to our own Egypt, to our own death, even while we were yet sinners, Christ came for us. And he calls us to turn. He calls us to repent and to believe. But then with that, even as Christians are still prone to sin, we're still prone to going our sinful ways, right? As we sing that song, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God that we love. Friends, that's true. We're still prone to sin, right? Because we still fall short. We still sin. We still struggle with unfaithfulness and faithlessness at times. And so therefore, the Christian life is a continual life of walking in repentance. That as we see the unrelenting grace of God still at work in our life, and yet you can still see yourself in the ditch of sin at times, the answer, friends, is always by God's grace and by his strength. It's to turn back. It's to repent of our sin. It's to turn back to the path of God and not to delay, but to go quickly, to go promptly back to his ways. And ultimately, back to the worship of his name as we call upon the name of the Lord, as Abram did. And so what we see so vividly here are two extremely important truths of the Christian life. The first is, number one, that true faith returns to the path of the Lord. True faith returns to the path of the Lord. Friends, that is a marker of true faith is that you and I will return to the way of the Lord when we go astray. Number two, this other extremely important truth is that true faith returns to the worship of the Lord. So friends, it's not only in direction, but it's in destination. Not only direction, but destination. Right? It's not just about seeing your sin and feeling bad about it. And it's not just about stopping your sin, but it's about turning from your sin. Turning from your sin and turning to Christ, turning to the path and returning to follow Him, towards Him and to Him because of Him. True repentance is not half-hearted. True repentance is not halfway there. True repentance is not a worldly kind of sorrow. It is a godly kind of sorrow that turns your feet and turns your eyes to behold the glory of Christ again. Now, the truth is that some of us choose to stay in our sin. We choose to stay in the wilderness. Or even as we see Abram going into the land and going through the Negev, some people choose to only go so far. They choose to stay close to their sin. No, true repentance is turning all the way and going all the way. We see that here in Abram's life. He puts distance between himself and Egypt. He goes all the way back to the place of worship, to seeking God's face, to seeking His holy communion together. He goes to the altar of God. Notice the language it says, from the beginning. Right? That's going back to the place where God met him and spoke to him. The place that he knows is where God's presence was. He's going back to that place. Friends, this is an all the way kind of a repentance. And that is the way of repentance that God desires for you. No halfway repentance. No worldly sorrow kind of repentance, godly sorrow that goes all the way back to the throne room of God. Now, let me ask you, friends, is that your story? Is that your ongoing story? Is this a picture of your life when you find yourself in the ditch of despair or in the Egypt of your own sin? Are you promptly getting back on the path, seeing your sin for what it is in light of such a God of grace, and quickly, promptly turning back to the Lord? Is that the story of your ongoing faith in Jesus Christ? For example, let's say that you're trying to overcome a major sin area in your life. Let's say for some of us, that's lust, sexual immorality, pornography, or the like. Or maybe for others, it's vanity or pride. Maybe it's the love of money. Maybe for our little ones here this morning, it's disobedience to parents. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's fear. Maybe it's jealousy or gossip. You name it. As you find yourself caught in your sin, like Abram was, and you're facing the consequences of your sin, but yet you see the grace of God that comes to rescue you from that sin, are you responding by faith, as evidenced in such a prompt and grateful repentance? Are you quickly getting up when you have fallen? Are you promptly turning around in repentance? Right? By the strength of the Spirit. Are you running back to the way of Christ, or are you wallowing in your defeat? Are you wallowing in your shame and embarrassment yet again, to the point of wanting to give up? Like, what's the point, God? Here I am again. Why do I even try? And so you find yourself severely disheartened and despairing, where then you may be holding yourself back from returning to the Lord. You think that God is tired of you. He's tired of your sin. He's growing tired of picking you back up when you have fallen. That he's tired of your unkept promise. That he wants nothing to do with you. That you're wearing out his grace. Or maybe even worse, as you find yourself in sin again, are you thinking, well, I'm here again, I've fallen again, and I've fallen so far, I don't think I'm ever going to beat this, and so I'm just going to stay here. I'm just going to stay a little longer. Right? I know it's wrong. But I'm already here, I might as well get my fill. And so you choose to stay and delay and disobey. Friends, the quickness of your repentance reveals the degree of your reverence. The quickness of your repentance reveals the degree of your reverence for God. The speed at which you turn away from your sin and you turn back to the way reveals the genuineness of your gratitude for God. For such unrelenting grace in light of sin. Now, friends, some of you are quick to repent. And that is a sign of your growing maturity in the faith. That although you still sin, you now delay less than you did at first. You're growing in a hatred for your sin. And so when you find yourself there, you turn and you repent and you confess and you get back on the path of worship. But on the other hand, I'm sure that there are a number of you here this morning that are finding yourselves lingering too long. Lingering too long in the mire and the mess. Maybe you're giving up. Maybe you're just giving in. Maybe you're at the point of despair. Maybe you've disappeared from the radar for a while, right? Like a prodigal son. You're wallowing in your empty, soul-killing mess. And so, friends, if that is you, like the prodigal son, you need to see the mess that you're in. You need to see the waste of it all, that God didn't save you for this. You need to see how awful your sin is. But even more than that, you need to see how good and how gracious God is to save you from such a mess. Like Abram, he didn't deserve God's grace. But what you see is that God came for him anyway. Well, why? 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? For he cannot deny himself. As he promises, he keeps. What he promises, he does. That as God has saved you, he aims to sanctify you. That as he has set you apart, he plans to continually wash you clean. And then in that, he has called you to live a life of joyful, expedient repentance that ends up fostering true worship of his name. That's an all the way Negev to I kind of a repentance that leads to true worship. That as Abram returned to the altar he built at first, true repentance by the grace of God leads him back. By the kindness of God, he is led to repentance. And upon that altar, as he would have returned there, he would have sacrificed an animal, likely sacrificed an animal upon that altar. He would call upon the name of the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. He would have returned to a vertically focused worship. He's not there to receive. He's there to worship. He's seeking God's face. He's calling upon the name of the Lord. Friends, really, this is just a veiled picture of how we today must still continually return and run to the cross of Jesus Christ in repentance and worship. In fact, as you remember the hearers of this writing for the first time, as you remember the Israelites hearing these words from Moses, they would have remembered that as Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh back in the day, as they interceded on behalf of God, as God is saving his people out of Egypt, God wasn't just saving his people just to save them. It was ultimately about worship. Right? If you go to the book of Acts in chapter 7:7, where Stephen is defending the gospel, he says in 7:7, speaking about the Exodus, speaking about God, he says, "But I will judge the nation that they serve." The same as God judging Pharaoh with the plagues earlier. "I will judge the nation that they serve," said God, "and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." It's about worship. And so Aaron, Abram repents and worships. And so again, we need to ask ourselves the question, how promptly are we turning back to the way of the Lord? Are you truly worshiping his holy name in repentance and faith? And so that's the first step that we see modeled by Abram in responding to God's unrelenting grace, right? That's to promptly turn back to the way of the Lord. But the next part is this, is that we also need to humbly press on in the grace of the Lord. We must humbly press on in the grace of the Lord. And so as Abram returns to rightful worship at the altar, we see that it has a transformational effect on him. That this repentant and restored worship actually transforms the way that he lives. That God's purpose for him doesn't just end with Abram and God in holy communion, but that now his response to such unrelenting grace begins to pour out of him towards others. We see that exampled in a crisis that arises with his nephew. So the text goes on in verse 5 to say, it says, "And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents." So we see Abram's nephew himself is also quite wealthy at this time, to the point that verse 6 says, "So that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together." And so through that we see that there was strife, right? Verse 7, "And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock." And then we see a bit of context being thrown in here by Moses that says, "At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land." That context is given for the Israelites who were hearing this for the first time, and also context for us as well. And so what we see here with this mention of the Canaanites and the Perizzites is that they were already dwelling in the land. We've seen that from back in chapter 12. They were the first ones in. And in that, they would have gravitated towards the choice land, which meant that as Abram and Lot came after them, they were probably just trying to settle on a strip of land that the Canaanites and the Perizzites didn't want. And so there is now a dilemma. There's not enough room on this land to sustain both Abram's livestock and Lot's livestock. All of that stuff they accumulated in Egypt. And so what happens here is there's not enough elbow room. And so strife begins. There was strife, it says. Friends, what we see here is a crisis. What we're really seeing here is two parties are coming to an impasse and something needs to be done about it. But what? What could be done about it? Just think about your own experiences in your own life where maybe you've come to an impasse with somebody and something needs to be done. Maybe you've come to an impasse with someone where, in order to continue on in peace, a decision has to be made, a serious decision. A decision made to sustain both parties. Maybe there's an example in your life where maybe a family member has died and they're squabbling over who gets what in the inheritance. Or maybe, like me, you've walked through your parents getting divorced. Maybe your parents are fighting over who takes what or who gets more time with the kids. Maybe you're in a business partnership with another person and you're trying to figure out how to properly share the profit. It could be any number of things, But what's going on is that you're finding yourself at an impasse, and tempers are beginning to be elevated, and tension is becoming thick, and something has to give. And so what do you do about it? Especially when it comes to survivability, which is the case here. What would you do about it? Do you fight for your rights? Do you argue your case? Do you hold to your entitlement? I mean, just think about Abram here. When it came to Abram and Lot, Abram knows that God had spoke to him and has appeared to him. Abram knows that this land that they're on is promised to his offspring. There wasn't a promise from God given to Lot. Abram knows that the blessing was promised to come through him, not Lot. And so if Abram is to argue his case is valid. His case is tight, and it is aligned with the will of God. But what do we see Abram do? How does he respond? Right? When he could make the surefire case with the Lord's backing, how does he respond? Well, as his faith was tested once already, and as he failed the test in Egypt, we see his faith being tested again. And how he responds this time makes all the difference. Makes all the difference. Verse 8 says, "Then Abram said to Lot, 'Let there be no strife between you and me.'" He wants peace. "And between your herdsmen and my herdsmen." Why? "For we are kinsmen." Abram here is not concerned with himself first. He's concerned about Lot. He's concerned about peace within their families because they're kinsmen, he said, family. And so Abram is setting himself aside. He is seeking the best interest of his nephew. And so what we see here is that Abram is allowing this whole situation to be governed by grace. A grace that is others-focused. As he goes to say to Lot in verse 9, "Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me." Right? They have to separate out of necessity, but he says, "The whole land is open. If you take the left hand, I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, I will go to the left." Right? He's offering Lot first choice. He's offering him dibs on what he wants. All of the land, out of all the land. He's just stepping aside. He's not putting himself first. He's deferring to his nephew, saying, "You choose. You choose, Lot. Either you take the left, which is going to be the north country in that day, or you take the right, which would be the south country. You choose. I'm just going to take what's left over. Do what you want." Because ultimately, what he's responding is that it's not about me. It's about you. And so what we see here is so opposite to how Abram operated in Egypt. Right? When he went down to Egypt, he put himself first. Right? He offers his wife, basically, saying, lying and saying that she is his sister. And in turn, Pharaoh takes her as a wife into his harem. What a disaster that was. But what do we see here is something has changed in Abram. Something is different. He's putting others before himself. Friends, grace humbly puts others' interests first. Grace humbly puts others' interests first. And what grace we're seeing here. That as Abram has returned to the altar of grace, he is now operating in benevolent, generous grace towards his nephew. It's that Philippians 2 kind of humble grace, right? Philippians 2, verses 3 to 4, where Paul calls the Philippian church to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Friends, you can't spend any time at the foot of the cross without it truly changing you. You can't truly see Christ's final sacrifice without it truly humbling you. And when you're finally and truly humbled before the Lord, you begin to see differently. You begin to think differently. You begin to walk differently. That all the pride and the pomp that you maybe had before is destroyed at the foot of the cross. And all that is left is such humble grace. And so, friends, the more time you spend beholding the glory of Christ on the cross, the more that you become like Jesus. Jesus himself, who put others first, who the Bible says he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. He put our salvation first. He swallowed the cup of wrath for us. You cannot behold that and not be changed. You cannot behold that and truly not be humble. It changes how you live. It changes how you treat others. You know, if you're finding that relationships are hard for you, if you find yourself continually running into conflict and strife, it's a good time to take a good look at your heart. It's a good time to take a look at your repentance. Is it an all-the-way kind of repentance? It's a good time to take a look at your worship. Are you truly there? Do you truly see the unrelenting grace of God in Christ Jesus' blood that is poured out for you? And are you consistently and dependently running back to the cross in repentance and faith? Right? Getting your eyes fixed upon God again. Getting your heart further softened as you see the Savior who put his bride first. Friends, if you want to be changed, keep repenting. Keep turning. Keep running to the cross every day. Now, as Abram humbly defers to his nephew, we see that his nephew Lot takes him up on the offer, right? In Genesis 13, verse 10, it says, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." Now, a couple really important things to note here is that as we see Abram operating by faith and grace, we see that Lot is operating by sight. Well, how do we know that? Well, we see here that the text says, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord. As we hear about the garden of the Lord, think back to the Garden of Eden. We see a connection going on here. That as Lot looks at this land and sees that it is good, where did we hear that before? We heard that back in the garden, Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, right? She saw that it was good, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Like Eve, Lot wasn't operating by faith, but by sight. He saw that this land was good, but was it? Well, to be fair enough, if you look at the geography of that land compared to where Abram was at that moment, the Jordan Valley was lush. It was a well-watered valley. Right? Lot looks at it and says, it's like Egypt. We just came from Egypt. It's like Egypt. It's like the garden of the Lord. Let me ask you, friends, if you were in his position, what would you have chose? I would have chose the Jordan Valley. We would have picked the Jordan Valley. Just as he did, just like Eve did, choosing of the fruit, right? Just like Eve, just like Lot, we tend to choose what looks good. We're operating by sight. And so, friends, the difference we see here between Abram as Lot was at this moment, Abram is operating by faith while Lot is operating by sight. And it has such future disastrous consequences. The author, Moses, here adds a little commentary for his people and for us. He reveals that this is going to be the place where a dark tragedy is going to come. If you know the Sodom of Gomorrah, we're going to get there soon. But he notes here, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord, right? Not just regular sinners against the Lord, wicked, great sinners. It's foreshadowing these disastrous consequences that are going to come because of Lot's choice. We're going to study that in the days ahead, and you all probably know the story anyways. But for Abram, he remains in the land. And when he remains in the land, operating by faith, we then see God speak. We see God respond. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, he says, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. He says, arise. Notice the upward action. Out of Egypt, they're going up, and then arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Worship again. Friends, to rightly respond to the unrelenting grace of God requires that we must also urgently hold fast to the promises of the Lord. Urgently hold fast to the promises of the Lord. As Abram is now to dwell in the land of promise, the land of Canaan, after turning back to the way of the Lord and pressing on in the grace of the Lord, what happens is that the Lord shows up and speaks directly to him, and he further reveals his great redemptive plan. And we see him give a reiteration of the promises that he already made about a promised land, a promised seed, and a promised blessing. But what we see now is more information, further revelation. That's progressive revelation. We see that not only that God is giving Abram's offspring this land, but it says that he's going to give it to them forever. And then with that, he also reveals that this promise of having a great nation coming from Abram, he also learns that his offspring is going to be innumerable, uncountable, right? I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. Anybody doing any spring cleaning, you know what dust looks like. But as Abram is walking to and forth across this whole land, think about all the dust. God is saying, I'm going to make your offspring like that. That's more than Abram could ever imagine. That is more than he originally thought. Offspring that is so vast and is so uncountable. And yet in that, remember, his wife is still barren. And Lot is gone, right? It couldn't go through Lot, his nephew. It still has to come through Sarai. And she is still without a child, and she was growing older. But yet God is still promising. And so Abram holds fast to these promises from God. He moves his tent, and he comes and he settles at the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he builds the altar to the Lord. Friends, Abram urgently held fast to the promise of the Lord. The only right way for him to respond is in worship, to operate by faith and not by sight. Friends, to operate by faith and not by sight means that you need to hold fast to the very promises of God. We need to hold fast to what he has spoken to us through the scriptures. That as Hebrews says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That is the very book that you hold in your hands. Peter the apostle says that this book is God's very precious and very great promises given to you. We need to hold fast to those promises all the more. And in that, we hold fast to the promise of Jesus Christ, the final offspring Jesus Christ. He is the one and the only one who perfectly walked in the way of the Lord. He is the one and only one who finally sacrificed his life on that final altar, on a cross, where his blood was poured out for the sins of the world. He is the one and the only one who perfectly fulfilled the very promises that were given to Abram, that through Christ's life and death and burial and resurrection and his coming return, he is the offspring. And he is producing offspring that is like the sand. It is innumerable. It is uncountable. He is the promised offspring that would finally crush the head of the serpent through his very cross. And he is coming back to take us to the eternal land, to the great and heavenly city of Jerusalem, where his presence is going to bless us and all the families of the earth from every tribe and nation of tongue and of those who he saves forever. As Revelation 7, 9 to 10 says, John's vision of heaven, he says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number." That's what God's promise is right there. No one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, say this with me, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That is the fulfillment. That's what we're longing for. But friends, until that day, to rightly respond to the unrelenting grace of God, by the grace of God, by the strength of the Spirit, motivated by the gospel, when you find yourself in your own Egypt of sin, remember these three things. Right? Promptly turn back to the way of the Lord. Quickly. Humbly press on in the grace of the Lord. And urgently hold fast to the promises of the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Our God, your redemptive story, your overarching plan of salvation from the very beginning to the very end, just causes our hearts to just wonder in awe and astonishment that you would even think to save sinners like us. What a joy it is, God, to follow you. And what a joy, we pray, that it would continue to be to continually repent, to have an expedient repentance in our life, and that we would return all the way, that as we confess and repent of our sin, that we would return to the place of worship. We know that this is a work by your Spirit in us, by your word at work. Help us to take in the very promises of God. Help us to hold fast to your promises. And in that, may you just receive the glory that is due your name. As we call upon the name of the Lord, we get to know your name. And your name is salvation. Salvation for the glory of your name. So we pray that as we continue to walk through this book of Genesis, as we continue to see Abram and then into Lot in the next couple chapters, that you would continue to use this to produce faith in us. And that as we await the coming kingdom, the promised land, the eternal land, the promised presence amidst the offspring and the people who will be innumerable. May we just long for that, but while we wait, help us to promptly turn, help us to humbly press on, and help us to urgently hold fast to the promises that you have given us. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.